Well, do turn once again to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Wonder if you've ever known anyone who has a tendency to say, I'll do it later, but never does. Maybe it's a special teenager in your life who never seems to be able to tidy their room at the moment that you request it. Maybe it's a colleague who you can never trust to keep their deadlines. Maybe it's a husband who's promised to do some DIY job for you years ago and has never quite gotten round to it. Eventually you get the impression that however much that promise is made, that promise is never going to be fulfilled. And sometimes it might feel like that with God as well. There's this grand promise that one day all wrongs will be righted. Those who reject God and hurt his people, persecutors like those we described in Saudi Arabia, they will be judged. And that those who trust in God will be saved. But is that day ever going to come? Well, that was certainly the way Peter's readers were feeling at this point in the letter. You've got to remember that they probably assumed that Jesus was going to return some point shortly after he came the first time. But now Peter and all the other apostles are dying. And it's starting to seem maybe Jesus isn't ever going to come back. And in the meantime, there's these new teachers popping up with their new fantastic wisdom, their secret knowledge. They seem so much more intelligent and wise than the apostles. Peter obviously has been warning that these teachers aren't what they seem to be. As we ended last time, their destruction has not been sleeping. God is going to come and judge these false teachers. How do these readers know that? How do we know that? How can we be certain that God's promise of judgment and rescue is going to come? What Peter wants to do now is to establish the reason for our confidence. How do we know that God will come on the last day, that he will judge those who reject him, and that he will rescue those who trust in him? And Peter's main argument is going to be, we can trust God to come and save in the future, because he came and judged and saved in the past. And so he gives three different examples of God promising judgment, there being a delay and then it being fulfilled. And then he's going to bring out some implications of what that means for us in the period of waiting we have now. So that's the kind of two halves of this passage. First of all, three examples of judgment. And they come in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 starts with the word for or because. So it's basically saying their destruction has not been sleeping. You can trust that because. And then he's going to go and give numerous examples, each starting with an if, when God has judged faithfully in the past. So in verse 4, there's the judgment on the angels. In verse 5, there's the judgment on the ancient world, the time of Noah. And in verses 6 to 8, there's the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. So firstly, the judgment on the angels in verse 4 says this: for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. So angels are created beings who are spirits. So they don't have a body and spirit like we do, like the Lord Jesus Christ does. They are simply a spirit. So humans aren't the only intelligent life form in the universe. There are angels as well. Now we generally in the Bible, when we use the word angels, we mean those ministering spirits that serve God and never sin. But there are also some that we usually call demons, but are the same species, as it were, who were angels, but sinned and ever since have been known as demons. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about angels, because quite frankly, the Bible is much more interested in the salvation God has brought to humankind. So angels pop up here and there, demons pop up here and there, but we don't get given a full and lengthy account of how they ended up particularly those demonic angels, how they ended up falling from grace. But it does mention here the angels committing a certain sin. Now, what sin could this be? Well, there's really two options. The first is it could be the original fall of angels. So, much like in Genesis 3, humans sinned for the first time and then sin entered the world. There must have been some point in history where the angels sinned for the first time, those ones who ended up following Satan. So it could be referring to some pre-fall rebellion against God. The other option is what is mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, it's mentioned that the sons of God, which is sometimes a phrase used to describe angels, came down to earth and slept with human women, creating a race of giants called the Nephilim. And it could be that that's talking about some angels committing a sin, which is being condemned. Now, which of the two is it? Well, there's some reason to think it's Genesis 6. After all, it makes sense. He goes straight on to talk about Noah, which starts in Genesis 6 as well. And there's an element of sexual immorality, which would make sense because he refers to that quite a lot in 2 Peter. However, I think, and I've got to say that in comparison to most of the things I say here on a Sunday, I have a low level of certainty about this one. But I think that Genesis 6, there is a bit of a debate about whether that's about angels at all. The sons of God could be angels, or it could be the kind of elect group that were around at the time, those who had been following God. And that would mean that what's mentioned in Genesis 6 is more about intermarriage between those who follow God and those who follow idols. And that would be the problem, rather than some strange union between angelic beings and humans. And also, given the fact that Jesus explicitly says that angels are without sex, it's hard to understand how they could impregnate human women. So I think, although there would probably be about 50-50 split in sort of church history, I think it's unlikely that Genesis 6 is referring to angels committing some sort of sexual immorality. Therefore, it seems that what makes most sense in 2 Peter is that we're talking about how the angels fell in the first place. Now, if you're like me, you now have a ton of questions about how angels fell. And a lot of our ideas about how angels fell have been created by John Milton in Paradise Lost, that even if you've never read, has probably entered your cultural imagination. The truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us an awful lot about how the angels fell. But what we know is that they sinned and God punished them. And he punished them by sending them to hell. Now, interestingly, the word for hell here is not the usual word used for hell. It's not Hades, which is usually used in Greek literature, or Gehenna, which is often used by Jesus. It is Tartarus, which I'm told in Greek mythology was where the Titans were put. It was the kind of deepest pit of hell. And so they are given the worst of punishments, as it's described in Revelation 20. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and false prophet have been thrown. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. However, though they're condemned to this lake of fire and were condemned there from the moment they sinned, they are still awaiting that final judgment. They are in chains of darkness right now, but they haven't yet been thrown into that deepest pit of hell. Just like someone who is on death row awaiting execution, these angels will certainly be judged, but they are awaiting that final judgment. Now, if you're anything like me, all of that has just left you with a thousand questions about angels and demons and is distracting you from the main point. But remember, Peter's point is far more practical than all that we might see there. There are two stages in the angels' punishment. They are condemned now. They are subject to God's judgment, but they will receive that punishment later. Now, if it's true of the angels, and none of Peter's readers would have denied that, in fact, they were very interested in angels, as we'll see next time, if that's true of angels, surely it will be true of people too. If they are condemned to hell now by their sin, then they will have that punishment later. So we can be certain that that judgment's going to come. If it happens to the angels, why wouldn't it happen to the humans? That's the first illustration. Secondly, there's the judgment on the ancient world. So verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. And he goes on to talk about some other things. So that is a reference to Noah. And he mentions there both judgment and rescue. So first of all, the judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he brought a flood on its ungodly people. In the story of Noah, God brought the judgment of flood because of immorality. So it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So you see, the people sinned. God condemned them. But there's actually quite a long wait there, whilst Noah's building a massive ark. It's quite a long wait between God saying he's going to punish and actually sending the punishment. So God promises to condemn, and then he comes through with his condemnation. He sends the flood. And that's Peter's point. There's two steps here. Just as with the angels, they were condemned, and then later in history they'll be punished. So with these people in the ancient worlds, they're condemned by God, but it's a wait until that punishment comes to reality. But unlike with the fallen angels, no fallen angels get saved. There's no son of angel to go and rescue them. We human beings are lucky. Unlike the fallen angels, there were some who were rescued in the day of Noah's judgment. So we're told God protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others from his family. So you might look at that coming judgment, if you're one of Peter's readers, and think, well, that's not going to be great, having that judgment of God coming. But Noah and his family are saved. They're protected by God because they went into the ark the way God had provided to keep them safe. And we can assume from the fact that Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness that Noah must, as he'd been building this ark, have been saying to people time after time, look, if you want to escape the judgment that's to come, get in here with me. Clearly nobody listened. And so Noah and his family were kept safe when they trusted in the ark and they were rescued from the judgment that eventually came. And Peter's point is that if you're in Christ, it's like you're in that great ark. Now you look like a right wally being in a massive boat in the middle of a desert. But when the judgment comes, trusting in Christ is going to prove to be the right decision. So again, there was a wait between God's condemnation and the reality of that judgment. The final example he gives is Sodom and Gomorrah. So he goes on to say, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And then he goes on to talk about Lot, which we'll get to in a second. So Sodom and Gomorrah were wealthy cities in the ancient world at the time of Abraham. And we get two hints at their immorality in the Old Testament. The more obvious one is the one that's mentioned in Genesis. So when these two angelic visitors came in the form of men, the men of the city came and banged at the door and asked to rape these men. And that's where we get our word sodomy from, Sodom's sin. The second thing that's mentioned is in Ezekiel, where it describes Sodom as a woman. And it says this, she and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. So there's sexual immorality. There's also a rejection of God's word. There's a refusal to care for the poor. There's all of these sins going on in the city of Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah weren't flooded. They were burnt. And Peter takes that as a picture of what will happen to the ungodly at the last judgment. He'll no doubt have remembered Jesus talking about this everlasting fire that comes. And so we can know that that everlasting fire of hell will come because we've seen that judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah, a kind of preview, as it were, of what's to come. Yet just like with Noah, in the midst of this judgment, there is also a rescue, the rescue of Lot. Verse 7, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now, if you remember, Lot was a nephew of Abraham. And we don't get told in Genesis that he's been spending years wringing his hands in sorrow at the culture around him. But we certainly know that when the attack on his house guests came, he was astonished and he was desperate to change those men's decision. So Lot definitely wasn't a perfect man, but he was rescued nonetheless, because when the angels told him to go, even though he went kicking and screaming, he went and he was rescued. And so that gives yet another picture to Peter's hearers. Peter's already mentioned that sexual immorality was one of the vices, and greed, one of the vices of these people that are assaulting the church. Things that were famous in Sodom and Gomorrah too. These men were foretold to be judged. There was a delay and the judgment came. But Lot got out in just the right time by the means God had appointed. And so Peter is saying, just like you in your Sodom and Gomorrah today, you need to stay faithful in the midst of that wicked and crooked generation. So those are the three pictures he gives. Now, they've all been if statements, if you've noticed. That's why it's been a bit confusing every time I've read a verse. It's been if this, if that, if the other. Well, the conclusion to all of that comes in verses 9 to 10. And that's really what the readers and us are to take away from these examples. So verse 9 to 10, "If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority." So there's two things that we can learn from this. First of all, God knows how to rescue the ungodly. To rescue the godly from trials. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Says it there in verse 9. There are always going to be many trials for Christians. And maybe we might think of suffering. Maybe we might think of events that happen in our life. But one of the trials every Christian has to go through is to be in the midst of a generation that rejects the Lord their God and the warning that he gives. Noah was a righteous preacher, and the world around him mocked and scorned. Lot lived in a culture surrounded by lawlessness, sodomy, and gross greed. It was a trial to him. And that was true of the people in Peter's day. These sinners are coming into church claiming sexual immorality, it's fine, who cares about it? And so there'd been sons and daughters, friends and family members chasing after the Pied Piper of Hamelin that's guiding them into false teaching. No doubt they'd have been getting similar insults to many people today. "You don't interpret the Bible rightly. You're a bigot. You're crushing our freedom in Christ." Peter says those trials are going to come on God's people in every generation, different forms. But we will always be the minority in the world. And he's not just saying that for the people he's writing to, but for the church for all of time. Century after century, these temptations remain. If you learn your church history, you will see that there has been no golden era where everyone was faithfully following Jesus. There have always been true Christians persecuted for believing what God says in his word. There will be trials, but God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, particularly the trial of persecution for holding to God's word. You may feel in the thick of it that God isn't going to rescue, that he isn't going to hold fast to his word. Perhaps Noah had moments of doubt as he was sat on his great ark in the middle of a desert. telling people that rain was going to come. Lot certainly spent many years in Sodom, not recognizing the true failings of the culture around him. And many of Peter's readers would have been convinced that these false teachers were going to win the day. But God knows how to rescue the godly. He did come and rescue Noah in his ark. He did come and drag Lot kicking and screaming out of that city. And on the day of judgment, he will come and grab those who held firm to his truth and rescue them from the fire that will fall upon the ungodly in this world. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But the counter to that is, God knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment. That's what it says in the second half of verse 9. Again, we see this in the stories that were mentioned. The angels, they were foretold judgment, and one day it will come and fall upon their head. They'll be thrown into the deepest pit of hell. The ancient world spent many years sinning, but eventually the flood of God's judgment came. Sodom and Gomorrah had their years of hedonism, enjoying all that life had to offer, but eventually the fire from heaven fell. Yes, there was delay, but God did fulfill his promise of judgment. And so it will be with Peter's readers and the false teachers that were assaulting them. In fact, he goes on to draw some connections between the examples he's given and the people that are tormenting the church at this point. He says this is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. Peter is preaching against some people, and two of their kind of key sins are, number one, the corrupt desires of the flesh, almost certainly some form of sexual immorality, and the despising of authority. And Peter is saying, well, in all of these examples, there's at least one of those two things happening. So whatever the sin was that the angels committed, they certainly despised the authority of God in heaven. And in the flood, God had given his law clearly to the people, and it was rejected. In Sodom, the desires of the flesh were fully on display, and God's authoritative commands were disobeyed. Each of these rebellions was judged. And he's saying just exactly the same kind of things that you're seeing, readers. These are the things God judged in the past. And let's be frank. Throughout church history, there have been many problems. But our problems are very similar to those presented in Peter's letter, aren't they? The corrupt desires of the flesh now have a flashy acronym and a little symbol and flag that gets waved everywhere. Churches are proudly proclaiming that they're welcoming and loving because they're rejecting God's word. It's hard to hold to that truth now, isn't it? It's a stumbling block for people coming to Jesus. Wouldn't it be better just to stay silent or even to affirm people who choose to live in this way? Well, Peter says no. God has judged immorality before and he will judge immorality again. We can't cave in. We can love the individuals, yes. We can slowly and sympathetically show them the truth. But we've got to hold the ground because God knows how to judge the corrupt desires of the flesh, and he will do so. We can't fudge this. Moreover, we see in our day a despising of every kind of authority. Never has there been a greater disrespect of authority at all levels of society. Chief of all is the authority of God. The Bible is twisted to say what we want it to say. Our own opinions are some kind of infallible compass for truth and falsehood. But again, God will one day judge those who reject his authority. It may seem now like there's no consequences for people rejecting God's authority, but it will be very clear on the last day the consequences are for rejecting God's word. God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. But we also know that God knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment. And that gives us a choice to make. Really, every human being has one of those two fates. Either we choose to go our own way, to live the way we want to live, to reject God's authority and his laws. If we do so, it may look like we're victorious on earth, but judgment is coming. Just as surely as that judgment fell upon the angels, just as surely as that judgment fell in the clouds from heaven on the ancient world, just as surely as fire fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, God will punish those who reject his words. But if we seek a rescue, then just as surely as Noah and his family were rescued in that ark, just as surely as Lot was rescued, so we can look for rescue and grace that we don't deserve. Judgment is coming. Every human being deserves it. But there is a chance of rescue. There's always a chance of rescue. If you haven't taken it yourself, take it tonight before it's too late. And if you have done, don't stop preaching that message of rescue to the world, because it is our only hope.